Man, the title of my sermon this morning is Rebellion is Satanic. Rebellion is Satanic. The Bible reads there in chapter 15, verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." If you would, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And this morning I'm going to focus especially on rebelling against your father, because today is Father's Day. And of course, the first commandment with promise is honor your father and mother, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth, right? But Satan actually wants us to do the exact opposite. He wants us to rebel against God, the Heavenly Father, and he wants us to rebel against our earthly parents, our mother and father on this earth. And I'm here to tell you, for several reasons, I'm going to show you from the Bible, that rebellion is satanic, okay? He said rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, which we would all consider that just extremely evil, extremely satanic, and that's what the Bible compares rebellion to. But you know what's interesting is that, you know, in the process of studying ancient Greek, I ended up kind of just doing a deep dive into a lot of Greek mythology and reading a lot of old Greek literature. And there's this theme that comes up over and over again, because actually the demonic false gods of the ancient Greeks, the pagans, they actually were all about rebelling against, overthrowing, and destroying their fathers. Now look down at your Bible, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything?" He's saying, look, obviously I know idols aren't real. Right? They can't walk, they can't talk, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak. And the people who follow them are dumb like they are. That's what the Bible says. They're dumb idols, and the people who follow them are dumb. That's what the Bible tells us over and over again. He's saying, look, I'm not saying that the idol is real. I understand it's just a carved piece of wood, stone, metal, whatever. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. And so in reality, behind every idol is a demon. And so people who are worshiping idols are literally worshiping demons, devils. They're worshiping Satan. So it's not that the carved object, we're not superstitious about the object, but there's a spiritual force that is real of a demon that they're actually worshiping. So what's interesting, you know, obviously Corinth is in Greece, so the primary thing that's being referred to here are the Greek gods, the Roman gods. And at the time that the New Testament is being written, this is a big religion amongst the Romans, amongst the Greeks, and among the empires that they conquered. These religions are big. And it's interesting that Zeus, who is, you know, known as the father of the gods, right? He's kind of like the main god in their false pagan religion. Zeus actually seized power by rebelling against his father and overthrowing his father, Cronos. And by the way, isn't it interesting that their God is not even the creator of the world? Like, if you think about our God as Christians, he is the creator of this world. Before him, there was no God formed, neither shall there be any God after him. He said, I'm he, there's none else, beside me there is no savior. But in the Greek pantheon, these gods aren't even claiming to be creator. They're not even claiming to be the first, right? So you know, Zeus overthrew his father. That's how he came into power. He hated, overthrew, fought against his father. And his father's name is Cronos. And Cronos actually overthrew his father, Uranus, which is where we get the name of the planet. And he actually castrated his father. So just imagine, like, you're growing up in this satanic Greek religion, right? And these are the gods that you're praying to. These are the good examples for you, I guess, spiritually. Like, this is your spiritual goal, is so that you could worship someone who rebelled against his father, someone who cut his father's stones off. Like, this is your role model or your idol, literally your idol, right? As they're worshiping these false gods. So their origin stories of their own deities are literally just satanic hatred of father. Now compare that with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And if you would flip over to John chapter 8, let's compare our God, let's compare our Savior to the pagan heathen idols, which are actually devils, Okay? Look what the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 26. Let's compare this to Zeus and Kronos and all their false gods of the heathen. It says in John chapter 8, verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak those things which I have heard of him. John chapter 8, verse 27. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father had taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now it looked to me like obeying your Father, pleasing your Father, being good unto your Father is Christian, and overthrowing your Father, attacking your Father, rebelling against your Father is satanic. Right? People who worship demons, people who bow down to carved, dumb idols, they worship gods who hate and overthrow their fathers, whereas we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who always pleases and adores and follows and submits unto the Father in heaven. It's a pretty stark contrast, isn't it? And it says in verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. I mean, Jesus said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Right? That's Jesus' attitude. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, that doeth he. Right? Not my will, but thine be done. Right? This is Jesus Christ's attitude. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus said, I glorified my Father on this earth. That's what Jesus... And Jesus is the creator. Right? If anybody could brag or boast or be prideful, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's meek and lowly and humble and submitted unto his Father and said, not my will, but thine be done. The Greek gods are the exact opposite, evil, satanic hatred of their fathers. Their rock is not as our rock, the Bible says. Even our enemies themselves being judges, right? So if you would go back to Isaiah chapter 14, because remember, the title of the sermon is Rebellion is Satanic, right? The Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And then we notice that people who actually worship idols, they actually worship gods that hated and overthrew their fathers. You know, I should have looked at the Hindu gods. I didn't take a look, but I'm sure there's probably similar stories in that, but who knows. But the Greek gods are definitely like that. But all I know is that the devil is for rebellion. Jesus is for obedience and righteousness. And of course you read those stories and, oh, well, they had a good reason for overthrowing their father, you know, or whatever. But it's like, you know what? This is the kind of brainwashing of false religion to teach you that. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. This is, of course, talking about Satan. It says in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So we see, of course, Lucifer, Satan, being cast down into hell because of the fact that he's rebelling against God. Right, he's rebelling against God, and he wants us to rebel against God too. Now go, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 is another interesting passage about Satan. Of course, the morons who have given us the modern Bible versions, the NIV, the ESV, the HIV, whatever Bible versions they give us, these fools professing themselves to be wise, they became fools in their retarded lack of understanding of the Bible. And I'm being kind by wording it this way, friend. These people are so, and we already showed it last week on Sunday morning with their what they do with the word sodomite, right? How they created this weird figment of their imagination. And so if that doesn't convince you, I give up. But the thing about this is that they'll come to these passages and say, oh, these aren't about the devil. These have nothing to do with the devil. These are just about earthly kings. Because here's the thing, they don't savor the things that be of God. They only savor the things that be of men. So they always want to just kind of take away any spiritual application and try to act like nothing in the Old Testament could transcend like just the actual context right then and there. You know, in reality, if you read the Bible, of course, virtually every single page of the Old Testament is transcending what you're reading, because most of it's pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so they'll tend to say, like, oh, you can't just Christianize everything in the Old Testament. Yeah, I just did. Of course I'm going to Christianize everything in the Old Testament, because to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's what the whole Bible's about. And so the right way to read the Old Testament is constantly seeing the spiritual application and not just only getting a carnal application. And they'll try to say, well, back then, here's how they would have read it back then. I don't care how they would have read it back then, because we know more now. After Jesus Christ came on this earth, right? Now we don't see through a glass darkly like they did back then. Now we see much clearer now that we have the New Testament explaining to us the Old Testament. So again, it's a very dumb way to read the Bible. But they also want to just take away spiritual application. So they'll say, oh, that's not really Lucifer in Isaiah 14. It's not really the devil. And they'll say the same thing about Ezekiel 28. They'll claim that it's just about an earthly king. Okay, but let's look at this passage and see if this is just about an earthly king, or is there a greater spiritual application also showing us about the downfall of Satan himself. Look what the Bible says in chapter 28, verse 1. We're going to read it in context here. It says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Now, obviously, this man here, the prince of Tyrus, and when the word prince is used in the Bible, it's often not what we think of in like a king of England sense of like the firstborn son. Often prince is talking about the main leader, the king himself. Okay, it's just prince is just talking about, you know, the main ruler or something like that in a lot of contexts. And this is one of them. And so the prince of Tyrus, the human head of Tyrus, the king of Tyrus, is basically thinks that he's God. And a lot of rulers have felt this way throughout history. A lot of just crazy, psychotic leaders have gotten these religious grandeur delusions, thinking that they are divine, that they are gods. And you think of the Caesars and you think of pharaohs and people that had this mentality and this idea. And so what the Bible is going to do here is the Bible is going to compare this human being unto Satan. Because Satan is the same way, right? I will be like the Most High. Lucifer is trying to be God, and then he gets cast down and destroyed. And so this earthly king is going to be compared to Satan because he says, I'm a god, I sit in the seat of God, and all this stuff like that. Now, here's the thing. When you are rebelling against God-given authority, when you're rebelling against the Word of God, in a sense, you are setting yourself up as your own God. Like, I don't need God to tell me what's right and wrong. I decide what's right and wrong. You're basically putting yourself in the place of God. And we as human beings, we need to submit to what God has commanded, what God has ordained. And when we think we know better, and when we're going to stand in judgment of the Word of God, well, I don't think God should have done this. I don't think God should have said this. You're basically saying, well, I'm a God. I know good and evil more than the God of the universe. I'm going to dictate to him what is right and wrong. And so that's what we see today with rebellious people rebelling against God-given authority because they think that they know better than God. And so the prince of Tyrus here, he is like Satan in the sense that he wants to be God. Let's keep going because we haven't really gotten to the part in question yet. It says in verse 3, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thy understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. Now, notice some of the things that could puff someone up and cause someone to be prideful and think, oh, I'm like God. I'm a God. I'm superior to God. What are those type of things? Well, first of all, is intelligence, right? And here's the thing. God has blessed us as human beings with intelligence. None of the animals, don't come at me with your dolphin and elephant talk. Look, no animal can even hold a candle to the intelligence that God has given to man. Human beings are brilliant, right? We have all this intelligence that God has given us. And then some people, they allow that intelligence to cause them to get prideful and puffed up, and they're smarter than God now. They think they know more than the Bible. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And a lot of people will point out how like, oh, look how, you know, how few college-educated people are fundamental Christians. And then, you know, you go to this area where people are poor or where people don't have as much education and they're more Christian. Or when we go soul winning, what's more receptive, right? The poor areas and so forth. It's because in order to be a Christian, you have to be humble. And the problem is that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. It's not that, oh, well, they're just so much smarter, so now they're just so smart that they realize that everything came from nothing and that life is totally meaningless and that we're just all a cosmic accident or whatever. No, it's that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And so what happens is a lot of times people, because of the wisdom that God gave them, the intelligence that God gave them, God blessed them, where they're born with a good IQ and with a strong brain, and then they just, instead of glorifying God, thanking God, and saying, wow, God, thank you for blessing me with intelligence, instead they're unthankful, and then they just rebel against God. And you know what this kind of reminds me a little bit of? Children who think that they're smarter than their parents, which is basically all children. Now, here's the thing. You know, pretty much all teenagers think that they know more than their parents. All teenagers are smarter than their parents. They look at their parents, that you know, they're 18, 19, 20, whatever. They look at their parents in their 40s and just think, like, oh, the poor, stupid, idiot parents in their 40s, you know. They don't know anything. You know, but what happens is as you get older, you're going to realize that your parents were right about a lot of stuff. And you just didn't realize it at the time because you were the one that had an overly simplistic view of the world or a misunderstanding of how the world works. Or you just don't even know what it's like to be an adult, what it's like to be married, what it's like to have children, what it's like to be deep into a career and all the different things that your parents in their 40s are going through. And you're going to find over and over again that your parents are right about things. But teenagers, they think they're smarter than the parents. Well, here's the thing. Let's just say that a teenager is smarter than their parents, right? Because I'm sure that sometimes two parents come together and make a child, and that child is often greater than the sum of its parts. And you could have children that grow up and are smarter than their parents, of course. But you know what? That doesn't make you the authority. That doesn't give you the right to rebel against your parents. That doesn't give you right to overthrow your parents or to usurp the authority of your parents. I mean, here's the thing. The Bible also says that the husband is the head of the wife. Well, what if the wife is smarter? I mean, here's the thing. In every single married couple, somebody's got to be smarter. Just the way the math works. You're probably not going to have two people that have the exact same intelligence married to each other, right? And I would probably guess that probably like 50% of the time the wife's going to be a little smarter and 50% of the time the husband's going to be a little bit smarter. But guess what? It doesn't matter. It's not like, well, hey, whoever is smarter. Okay, which wives are smart? No, I'm just kidding. who would say I'm smarter than my husband? No, I'm just kidding. But the point is, it's not like, oh, well, whoever's smartest should be in charge, right? I'm probably not the smartest person in this room. You know, there's hundreds of people here this morning. I'm probably not the smartest, most intelligent person in this room. But guess what? I'm not up here because I'm the smartest. I'm up here because I'm the pastor. Your husband's the boss because he's the husband. Mom and dad are the boss because they're mom and dad. Right? It's not a contest of who is the smartest. Now, here's the thing. Anyone who thinks they're smarter than God is a fool. But here's the thing. Even if you are smarter than the boss at work, even if you are smarter than your husband, even if you are smarter than your parents, it doesn't change the fact that you are to submit to your God-given authority and obey those that God has placed over you and put there in your life. Right? But this is what causes pride, is sometimes being smart. What does the Bible say? Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And look, I am 100% for you getting as smart as you can, gaining as much knowledge and education. I'm not trying to keep you dumb. I want you to be smart. I want you to read and study and learn. Okay, but here's the thing. You got to balance that with charity. Because knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And so for every ounce of learning and knowledge you get, you got to have more good works and charity and love and kindness to balance that out so that you don't become a prideful buffoon in the end. So he says, oh, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee. And then the next thing is, with thy wisdom, in verse for, and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches. And this is another thing that can make people prideful, is when they make it financially, right? So maybe you do better than your parents financially, right? Maybe your parents never quite really made it financially, and then now you're making way more money. Maybe you have a bigger, nicer house or a fancier car or whatever, and that can cause you to look down on your parents. That is a wicked attitude, because it's God who gives you the power to get wealth. It's God who gave you wisdom. And by the way, your parents raised you and gave you the tools so that you could go out and be successful in the world, right? So if you're more successful than they are, maybe it's just because they set you up for success, right? Because that's what mom and dads are doing when they feed you all that nutritious food, when they educate you, when they take the time to teach you things and train you and help you learn skills and show you how to work on equipment or whatever they do to teach you. You know, they're giving you the power to get wealth. God's giving you the power to get wealth. Don't get puffed up and be like, oh, look how successful I'm. Yeah, you're successful because your parents taught you those things. And here's the thing, you know, people talk a lot about white privilege, right? Like, oh, you know, it's white privilege. Folks, it's not white privilege, it's Christian privilege. Because you know what? You could grow up in a family that's as black as the night, and if they are godly Christians, you're going to start life with a huge advantage. Massive advantage. You're way better off starting out life in a black home, Chinese home, Hispanic home, where they're teaching you the Bible and preaching God's word to you, than you're growing up in a home where everybody's as white as snow, and they don't love the Lord, they don't love Christ, they don't love God, right? You know, it's not about white privilege, it's a Christian privilege. And the Christian privilege is real, my friend. And I understand it, because you know what? I grew up in a Christian home. I was raised in an independent Baptist church from the time I was born. I got saved when I was 6 years old. And you know what? It gives me a huge advantage in life. Huge advantage. I'm not going to pretend that, oh, well, I got here all by myself. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. No, I am here preaching the word of God today because my parents made sacrifices to get me in the right churches, to teach me the word of God. They raised me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I was able to avoid all kinds of problems because you know what? I was a toddler and my parents are drilling into me, don't drink, right? I'm growing up and it's getting drilled into me, don't fornicate. Thou shalt not commit adultery, right? I'm being taught all these things. Thou shalt not steal, you know? And I grew up with that training and that teaching. Look, if I would have been raised in a home where people are not teaching the Bible and honoring God, I would have grown up to be a totally different person, right? And I'd be out there doing all the sins and things that I was able to avoid. And obviously I'm not perfect or sinless, but you know, I was able to avoid the big sins because I was taught that. So, you know, I'm not going to get puffed up against my parents or grandparents and act like I'm superior to them in some way because, no, they set me up for success. Any success that I have was because they set me up for success. You know, it's like I look at my grandfather. My grandfather was raised in a home of Jack Mormons. Did he have the same advantages that I have? No. He is kicked out of his home at age 16 from his Mormon home. His dad committed suicide, you know, shot himself, okay? I mean, his parents got divorced, and then his dad shot himself. I mean, it's like, that's a pretty messed up background. He hopped on a freight train at age 16 from Idaho to Los Angeles, California, right? Both of my grandfathers are over in World War II just fighting and seeing all these unspeakable horrors, one of them at 17, the other at 18, okay? I mean, imagine being 17, 18, and you're watching Japanese soldiers mutilating the corpses of your countrymen. And then you guys mutilate their corpses, too, just, you know, a little payback time. I mean, that's not really a good upbringing to have when you're 17, 18 years old. You know, so it's easy to pontificate as a young person that grew up in a Christian home and start thinking you're better than everyone. It's like, bro, you had everything handed to you on a silver platter. I had everything handed to me on a silver platter. I'm going to admit it right now. Spiritually, I didn't grow up rich, but I grew up with a spiritual silver spoon in my mouth. I grew up spiritually wealthy, and I grew up with a huge advantage. right? And so what happens is you have kids growing up in Christian homes, and then because they're growing up in a Christian home and they get all this great teaching and all this great knowledge and everything, then they end up being smart and being successful, and then instead of being thankful, they get prideful. And how do I know this is true? Well, read the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, there's like a cycle where everybody will be worshiping God, serving God, doing great, and then the next generation forgets the Lord, worships false gods, then God has to punish them, and then they have to get right with God and whatever. And that cycle shows that parents will often hand their kids everything on a silver platter and they throw it away because they're idiots. Right? So we don't want to let the knowledge and the financial prosperity go to our head and make us prideful. And that's what happened with the Prince of Tyre, right? The Prince of Tyre was smart and he's successful. And then he starts saying, oh, I'm a god. I'm like God, right? And he's putting himself on the level of God and rebelling against the Lord. So he says in verse number 5, by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness, they shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. And so he's saying, look, now I'm going to have to punish you. I'm going to have to bring judgment. I'm going to have to bring wrath upon you because of your wickedness. You know, you had it good, and instead of being thankful when you had it good, you got prideful. And now you're going to have to get destroyed. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, in verse 9, I'm God? So like while someone's killing you, are you going to tell the person, hey, by the way, I just want you to know I'm God? No, you're not so tough now, are you? Right? You're not so proud now. But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of them that slay. The guy that kills you, he's going to be like, nope, you're not a God. You're human. Oh, by the way, let me just bring this up. I saw a clip online of this, you know, this evil Jew, Steven Spielberg. Right? These Hollywood Jews. I saw this article of like, oh, Steven Spielberg says that his new Alien movie is going to make Christians question their faith in God. Right? And I'm just thinking, like, how stupid is that? And it's like, so Steven Spielberg is, of course, a Jew, right? And he thinks that his science fiction movie about aliens is going to make us doubt the word of God. It's like, well, he's a Jew, so of course he's going to be anti-Christian, anti-Bible, anti-Christ, against the Lord. So I watched, obviously I haven't seen this stupid film, but I watched a clip from the film, okay, which I guess this is the part that's supposed to make us all question our faith in God or whatever. It's like some Catholic chick who was like studying to be a nun or something, right? And she's one of the main characters apparently. And she basically is shown a video of American government, whatever, secret Area 51, where they're like experimenting on some alien. Like they're like poking and prodding some alien or something, or maybe they're like being abusive with it. They weren't being nice to the alien or whatever. And the guy's like, oh, you know, the whole world needs to see this. You know, we got to know that we're not alone in the universe. And she's like, no, we can't show this to anyone because it's going to make people lose their faith in God if they see this alien. And then she's like, we've been taught our whole lives to believe in a supreme being. What if we show this video of supreme beings? And I'm like, what? Because like how if you have it in a laboratory and you're poking it and abusing it, how is it a supreme being? And it's like whoever the idiot is, and like I said, you know, full disclosure, I haven't seen this movie. I don't know the context. I just saw this one clip, okay? And I'm just thinking like, okay, so in this clip, it's like you have some alien in a laboratory that you're experimenting on and you have captive, and it's like, oh, we found these supreme beings. You don't even know what supreme is. Whoever wrote the script for this retarded Hollywood movie doesn't know what the word supreme means. Let me give you a little English lesson. Okay? Here are some degrees of adjectives, right? You have the positive degree, the comparative degree, and the superlative degree. Who knows what I'm talking about? Nobody. No, lots of people. All right, good. So here's the thing. Hey, comparative, superior is comparative, right? So if one thing is superior to another, it's better. That's a comparison. This is better than this, right? But supreme doesn't mean better than, it means the ultimate. So God is the supreme being because he is the ultimate. So it's not like, oh, there's a bunch of supreme beings showed up in UFOs or something. It's like, bro, even if you wanted to think that this guy is superior or whatever, first of all, aliens aren't real. There is zero evidence of aliens existing. So why would watching a Hollywood movie with a fake alien make you be like, oh, let me just go home and rethink everything about the Bible and Jesus now because I watched an alien movie, right? But that's what this Jew wants to do to hype up his movie. I'm not going to go see his stupid movie, but he wants to hype up his movie like, oh, this is really going to challenge your faith because some Catholic is telling us how, oh, this alien you captured is a supreme being. We got to hide him. You know, leave it to the Catholic to want to hide knowledge from people to keep them Catholic. Isn't this the modus operandi of the Catholics anyway? Like, hey, let's make sure that people can't read. Let's make sure the Bible's not translated into their language. Let's keep people ignorant and dumb in the dark ages so they can stay Catholic. And you have to be a special kind of stupid to still be Catholic in 2026 when you're allowed to read the Bible. When you have the internet and you're still Catholic, really? Because they used to have to burn people at the stake and hide the Bible from them to keep them Catholic. You're voluntarily Catholic? That's just wow. Like, you just want to be dumb. You just want to be ignorant. You just want to know nothing. But it's funny that the Catholic character in the movie is basically saying, hey, let's not tell people the truth so they can stay Catholic. Yeah, that sounds familiar. Yeah, well, thank you, Steven Spielberg. I don't know if I can ever think about God the same way again after watching that speech. Amazing. Wilt thou say before him that, verse 9, wilt thou say before him that experiments on you in Area 51, I'm God? I'm a supreme being? I mean, I'm just like, what? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now you say, well, what about Jesus? You know, Jesus, yeah, what if I told you that Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I'm offering it willingly. Jesus was not resisting and fighting and striving to not go to the cross. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. You know what? He willingly was crucified. He could have just called, right, for 12 legions of angels to come and set him free, but he said, not my will, but thine be done. He willingly submitted to the cross. Totally different. Okay, so everybody understand about the first 10 verses. I mean, I think the first 10 verses are pretty straightforward. The prince of Tyre thinks he's God, and God's like, nope, you're going to die, and then you'll realize you're not God when you die. But look at verse 11. Now we're going to change gears and talk about Satan. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, now tell me, is this about a human being? Should we listen to the modern scholars that tell us, oh, this isn't about the devil, it's just a human being? Well, let's read it. It says, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now look, was the literal prince of Tyrus in the garden of Eden? Obviously not. But you know who was in the garden of Eden is Satan, Lucifer, who said, I will be like the Most High. Okay, so this is clearly, and as we read through this, you'll see this is clearly not about a human being. That's why it says in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. This is talking about a fallen angel that was in, fallen angel in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, it's the devil, folks. It's Lucifer. But notice, we said that what causes pride and rebellion is intelligence, money. But here's a third thing. He says, thou sealest up the sum, halfway through verse 12, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Notice that good looks or beauty or handsomeness can also cause people to get prideful, puffed up, and rebel against authority, and rebel against their parents, rebel against God. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Not only physical beauty, how about musical talent? Could also cause people to get puffed up and think, oh, I'm so much better, I'm so great, I'm so awesome. Look what a beautiful singer I am. Look how good looking I am. Look how much money I have. Look how smart I am. These are the kind of things that cause people to be prideful and puffed up. And you know what? This is part of why God doesn't always allow us to achieve everything that we want to achieve in life or to have everything we want to have, because he doesn't want us to become arrogant. And he just knows that that's our human nature. You know, you're just like, oh man, I've been short my whole life, and people made fun of me. Hey, guess what? When I was a kid, I was short, believe it or not, because I'm normal height now. I'm 5'10", average white guy height. But when I was in fourth grade, fifth grade, I was called shrimp, and I was very short. I was the shortest kid in the class. It was me and a Filipino kid and a Hispanic kid, and we were at the front of every class photo. Three little short guys at the front. You're not going to believe it, but those were my two best friends, okay, in that school. So, you know, it's like, oh, I wish I wasn't short. Oh, I wish my face wasn't covered in acne. Oh, I wish I weren't skinny. Oh, I wish I weren't fat. Oh, I wish I weren't this or that or the other. You know, sometimes God gives us these thorns in our side just to keep us from getting too puffed up, right? And sometimes we have those things in our life to keep us from just being the worst person. Because I feel like just knowing that, as the Apostle Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I know myself, and I know my flesh, and I know my heart. I feel like if I would have grown up and just been super good-looking and athletic, and all the girls love me, and I'm just, you know, just succeeding at everything, I think I would have become a horrible person. I would have just been the worst jerk ever. Because I think that part of what made me who I am is kind of dealing with these things of I had severe acne when I was a teenager. I was short in elementary. Yeah, it's like, it's so funny. It's like, I'm in elementary school, I'm short. And then as soon as I hit junior high, I spring up and I'm like, yes, finally tall. And it's like acne. It's like, good night. It's like, I can't catch a break here. I go from being short to acne, right? And then it's like, okay, then the acne clears up. Beautiful wife, oh, financial problems. It's like, what the heck? Like, it's just like one thing after another. But you know what? That's life. And part of the reason why is if everything just came to us too easily, we could get rebellious and prideful. And look, if things are going good for you in your life, if you do have those godly Christian parents who raised you well, if you are good looking, if you are musically talented, if you do have money, if you know, any of these things, you need to make an extra point to be super humble and super big on charity. And if you have fullness of bread and abundance of idleness, you better make a point to go out and strengthen the hands of the poor. And you better get on these missions trips. You better get out soul winning. You better get out there and start caring about other people before you become a rotten, self-absorbed jerk. The better looking you are, the more money you have, the smarter you are, the more you need to get out there and start serving other people and doing things for other people. Otherwise, you could really crash and burn. You know, all the good-looking people are like, whoa, this sermon really spoke to me this morning, Pastor Anderson. People are going to come up to me after, man, I feel like you're just preaching right at me when you're talking about these really smart, athletic, good-looking. I'm like, me, also me. But he says in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I've set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I mean, this is clearly about Satan, folks. You have to be blind to not think it's about Satan. He's in the Garden of Eden, right? He's a cherub, and then he's going to be thrown out of the mountain of God and destroyed, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And then verse 17 says, thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. So look, if you are beautiful this morning, if you are good looking this morning, do not get puffed up or prideful. And you say, well, that's not me. I'm ugly. Well, here's the thing. You know what? You're ugly for a reason. You know? And it's a good reason. It's not a bad reason. You know, whatever. Look, if you ugly, then you know what? You should realize that, you know what? Okay, God made me this way because he's trying to teach me something. There's something that I'm supposed to learn here, right? There's something that I'm supposed to do here. And you know, it could actually be a curse to be beautiful and a blessing to be ugly. Think about it. I mean, if being beautiful caused you to be so prideful and arrogant that you don't even get saved, or that even if you're saved, you can't follow your parents, you can't listen to the pastor, you can't listen to the boss at work, you can't listen to the Lord, you can't be bothered to see what the Bible says because you're just enjoying basking in your own beauty, you're just staring at your own reflection in love with yourself, that's not a blessing, friend. You know, and guess what? A full bank account's not a blessing if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. You know, the Bible says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he's made low. Because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways, right? And so the Bible is telling us, hey, sometimes it's like, blessed are you poor, right? Blessed are the poor. You know, whatever your situation is, you got to thank God for your situation. If you're good looking, say, hey, thank you, Lord, for making me good looking, because I don't want to look at an ugly face in the mirror every day. Thank you. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to let this go to my head. I'm going to be thankful. And I'm going to use my charming personality to go preach the gospel and win people to Christ and help other people. And I'm not going to be mean to people who are ugly, right? You know, I'm going to be kind unto them, be good unto them. Whatever your situation is, you got to just be thankful for the way that things are. If God made you ugly, say, Lord, thanks for making me ugly so I wouldn't be a total jerk. Thank you for the acne to kind of keep me from getting into trouble as a teenager, from being too good looking. You say, oh, girls don't like me. Well, you know what? Hey, that could be a blessing if you're too young and stupid to restrain yourself from things like fornication. Maybe God is just kind of keeping you back from those things and you're going to be a late bloomer, because then maybe you'll be smart enough to not commit fornication. And so there's always a reason for these things, because all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so don't get puffed up because of your beauty. And let's talk about someone else who was puffed up because of his beauty. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Here's the quintessential rebel in the Bible. Because what's the title of the sermon? Rebellion is satanic. Rebellion is satanic. What did the Bible say? Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. You want to compare rebellion to a sin? It's like witchcraft. Okay, isn't it interesting how the gods of the heathen, the false gods of Zeus and Kronos, they rebelled against their father, hated their father, even Kronos castrated his father. Compare that to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved, adored, worshipped, glorified, submitted to the Father, and always did the things that please him. You can see that Team Satan is the side on rebelling against your parents. And the Lord's side is honor your father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And then we saw that Satan himself, his whole origin story is one of rebellion. Rebelling against God, thinking that he's better because he's smart, because he's successful, because he's good looking, right? He thinks that, oh, well, I can be like the Most High. Nope, you're not going to be like the Most High. But here's the quintessential rebel in the Bible. If anyone said, who is the most rebellious of the rebels, who is the ultimate kind of just quintessential rebel in the Bible? It's Absalom, right? I mean, Absalom is the rebel in the Bible. And of course, Absalom has very long hair, because long hair on men is a symbol of rebellion. That's why when the 1960s generation wanted to rebel against their parents, they grew their hair long. And here's the thing about that generation too, by the way, is that the generation before them, they went through a lot of hard things. You know, World War I, and then the Great Depression, and then World War II. You know, so there were serious problems and things happening in the United States. And coming out of the Depression, coming out of World War II, then in the 1950s, we have the boomers, the baby boom. And the whole idea behind the baby boom is that they got back from World War II and they're starting a family now. You have all these guys coming back from World War II. They're going to start a family and they start having kids. And so all those kids that are born between the years like 1945 and 1960, that period is known as the baby boomer generation. Because it was a spike in how many babies were born because the United States was experiencing unprecedented prosperity. And when you have all this prosperity, now you can afford to get married. You can afford to buy the house. You can afford to have kids and do those things. And so everybody's doing it. And so that generation that was born in the late 40s, early 50s, right? Everything's handed to them. They're growing up in peacetime, prosperity. They've got beautiful houses, beautiful cars, nice life. I mean, look, my dad is a baby boomer, okay? He was born in 1950. And just ask my dad, what was your childhood like? And this is what my dad will tell you. He said, my childhood was like I was in the Garden of God with the Garden of Eden. He won't say it that way, but that's pretty much what he'll tell you. He says, Los Angeles, California in the 1950s was an absolute paradise. He said it was just the ultimate, most idyllic, perfect childhood imaginable. It was just everything, all the hype, he said, that's exactly what it was like. I mean, that was his experience. And I'm sure he was not alone in this. And so he's growing up in the 50s, everything's handed to him, total prosperity, safety, just everything was nice, just like all the, you know, 50s diners will make it out to be or whatever. But then that exact generation of my dad's generation, what did they do when they became teenagers in the late 60s, right? 1967, 1968, 1969, 70. They just completely rebelled against, not my dad, thankfully, but his peers are all rebelling against their parents, growing long hair, taking drugs, saying, oh, free love, and just going out and just fornicating, going to these music festivals and just having just indiscriminate hookups with just everybody and just all this gross hippie lifestyle, shacking up, just totally throwing off their parents' rules and guidelines of Christianity. And then look at all the things that happened in our country. It's like no-fault divorce law, California, 1969, rest of the nation, 1970, Roe versus Wade, 1973, right? And it's just taking prayer out of schools. It's just get rid of Christianity, get rid of marriage, get rid of, you know, being married for life and monogamy and purity and just go out and do all these things. I mean, that's what happened. Why? Because they were lifted up because of their beauty, because of their prosperity, because they had it too good. And then they just, like retards, threw it all away. And of course, you know, they could have built a better civilization for us, their children and grandchildren. Again, I'm not including my parents in this because my parents are godly Christians, but they're the exception, not the rule. Okay, in general, the boomer generation has sold us down the river and brought in all of this weird immorality, perversion, faggotry, all this stuff, and they've messed up our finances, and they've put us $40 trillion in debt as a nation, and all this garbage, right? And they just still don't care. They're still voting for Lindsey Graham, you know, to this day, that generation. And so, you know, you see that long-haired 60s ethos, late 60s, early 70s ethos of the long hair, that is a symbol of rebelling, not just against your parents, but rebelling against the Lord, rebelling against God. And you know what my dad said also, that when he was growing up in school, that they would literally, obviously they're praying and reading the Bible in school and stuff like that, but then also they would have whole weeks where they would literally release all the kids for what was called a religious release, And they would send them all to their churches. So whatever religion you're, if you're Baptist, you go to the Baptist church. If you're Catholic, you go to the Catholic church. But basically, they would be released to their church to have a whole week off from school just to emphasize the things of God and just be preached at and taught the Bible at their local church all week. This is like the public school system is promoting this and sending you to your local churches to be trained in the things of God. And then even just the dress code in the public school, and this is not in, you know, some backwater Kansas or something. This is in Los Angeles, California. Okay? So my dad's going to school with kids of Hollywood stars and stuff, right? Los Angeles, California. The boys had to have short hair, can't even be touching their ears or collar or whatever. The girls were not allowed to wear pants. They're not allowed to wear shorts. They had to wear knee-length skirts. Everybody's dressed modestly, right? That's what they had. And then what'd they do? Just burn the bras and burn, you know, everything and burn it all down. And we're going to just grow long hair. We're going to live outside. We're going to get dirty and nasty and hate the Lord and hate our parents. Let's just free divorce, free love, whatever. So look at Absalom, the quintessential long-haired rebel of the Bible. I'm almost done. It says in verse 27, where did Ivy turn? Chapter 14? Look at verse 25. It says, "But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him," right? So he's just so good looking. "And when he pulled his head," and pulling of the head is talking about cutting your hair short, getting a short haircut. It says, "When he pulled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him that he pulled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." So it's like 4 or 5 pounds or something. You know, he grows his hair for like a year, and it's like 4 pounds, right? It's obviously just, he had just this super thick, lush mane of hair. And just no blemish. I mean, this guy was a pretty boy. You don't have to airbrush his school photo. Bro is airbrushed in real life. No blemish in him. And it says in verse 27, "And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face." I mean, look, this guy's doing pretty good in life, right? I mean, he's super good looking. He's got 3 sons, a daughter, you know, he's got everything going for him. But instead of being thankful, following the Lord, submitting to his father, he decides to just rebel and be a fool and ruin his life and the lives of the people around him. And so how did Absalom end up? Well, look at chapter 18, verse 18. 2 Samuel 18, 18. It's funny because didn't we just read that he had 3 sons and 1 daughter? Right? And this is before he rebels against his father. He had 3 sons and a daughter before rebelling against dad. But then it says in verse 18, "Now Absalom in his lifetime," this is after he's dead, by the way, because of course he ends up getting killed and dying at a young age. His beautiful hair ends up being his downfall. He's hanging from a tree by his long hair, and people are using him as a human dartboard before killing him, literally. But then it says in verse 18, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said," watch this, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place." So he says, oh, you know, I want people to remember me. Oh, don't worry, Absalom, we're going to remember you. We're going to remember you as a trash person. We're going to remember you as a cautionary tale. Don't be like this guy, this evil rebel, this gross pervert, this wicked person that he became, right? Because he ended up being perverted too, just to rebel against his dad. He ends up just publicly fornicating with his father's concubines, which is obviously gross and perverted to be with the same women that his dad had been with. And so notice here that even though he had had 3 sons, by the time he gets to the end of his life here, he's saying, I don't have any sons. So basically, all of his sons are dead. Or for whatever reason, they're not carrying on his legacy or his name. If one or more of them is alive, they're certainly no longer, you know, following him or with him. They're probably all dead, though, more likely. I have no son to keep my name out. So I have to just build some big pillar, you know, as a remembrance. And then it says, you know, hey, it's called unto this day Absalom's place. Well, not unto this day, but when this was written, it was still there. Now, the only monument we have to Absalom is the story about his destruction. And so he will be known forever as a satanic, long-haired rebel destroyed by God. And so on this Father's Day, let me just give you this piece of advice that the Bible gives. Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and that you will live long on the earth. Right? Because did Absalom live long? How did his three sons turn out? No, cursed be Canaan. Right? His three sons got smoked. Whatever happened to them, himself, disaster. Okay? Do not get puffed up because of your beauty, your smarts. Oh, I'm smarter than my parents. I'm more financially successful than my parents. Or you know what? Here's another one you got to be careful. Oh, I'm so much more godly than my parents. Oh, I'm such a better Christian than my parents. You know what? When somebody tells me, well, I'm not going to honor my father and mother because I'm such a better Christian than them, that just makes me think, well, you kind of suck as a Christian because you're not even obeying the Ten Commandments. If you're such a great Christian, you'd be obeying the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. You wouldn't be telling me how much better you are than your parents right now. That shows me somebody who's not a great Christian, who's not spiritual. Oh, I'm just so much more spiritual than my parents. Oh, you know what? Even if that were true, honor your parents anyway. If you're smarter, honor them anyway. More spiritual, honor them anyway. Better looking, honor them anyway. Better financially, honor them anyway. But you know what? I suspect that you're probably wrong about some of those things anyway. And if you do have those successes, it's because they set you up for success, right? They gave you the power to get wealth. They taught you those things. The Lord ultimately taught you those things. And so we got to go through life being thankful to God, thankful to our parents. And just remember, if you only take one thing from the sermon, just remember, rebelling against your parents is satanic, right? I mean, it's what the demons want you to do. It's what Zeus will tell you to do. It's what Kronos will tell you to do, right? But it's not what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell you to do. He set the example of perfect obedience to the Father. And you know, we need to love, respect, and honor our fathers on this earth and our mothers. But that, you know, this ain't Mother's Day, though, so we're talking about fathers more than anything. You got to honor your father. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for my parents, a mother and father that raised me in church, taught me the Bible, and, you know, set me up for success with education, Lord. Thank you for a mother that taught me how to read when I was 3 years old, and thank you for a father who taught me the Bible and taught me all kinds of good doctrine and made sacrifices so that I could be trained and brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for our parents. And Lord, for those who don't have Christian parents, Lord, I pray that they would be godly and spiritual enough to find the good things about their parents and honor them for those good things, and not to focus in on their flaws or imperfections, because all of us are imperfect. But Lord, help us to focus on what our parents have right, and be a blessing to them on this Father's Day. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.